I am very glad you're here today, and I'm very glad for the day that the Lord has given. And as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, I read the description somebody gave just recently of a celebration winning a World Series, and how people go just crazy, and how there was confetti in the streets and all that. And I think that people can attend and work up celebration of something like that. But when we say, I'm going to church and I'm celebrating the resurrection, if they don't know Christ and they don't get it, they wonder exactly what you are all about. I read some disturbing statistics last night to my wife that of different people, those who even claim to be Christian, a very small percentage said that they really felt that it was necessary or that they would be in church on Easter. And then those who attended occasionally or attended never, obviously that number just fell off. You are here, and hopefully because you believe that this is important, and you're not just performing a duty ritualistically before the Lord, but because you are celebrating what Christ has done. I am trying to train my brain. With every year, I'm trying to train it to, instead of referring to this as Easter, I'm referring to it as Resurrection Sunday. And obviously that's getting through, and some of you are doing the same thing, because I received some nice cards this week, and some of you wrote Resurrection Sunday, several posts. Resurrection Sunday. Why do we do that? Because Easter conveys next to nothing anymore. And we want to be purposeful, deliberate in letting people know what is all important, what this truth means to us, this empty tomb. We're not celebrating spring. I like spring, except for the pollen part of it. I like the colors and the beauty and the warmth, but we're not celebrating spring. I like reunions. I like family. I like to eat. And people do that a lot of times on this day. But that is not the primary reason we gather together today. We're meditating. We're celebrating. We're rejoicing. Now, in our text from 1 Corinthians, Corinth was a very arrogant church. And Paul found it necessary to stir them up and remind them and reprove and rebuke them on some things. They needed this correction. There was sin. There was doctrinal error. Paul had to address that in his letters to this church. And one of the ways that he encouraged this church to grow up, Corinth, to mature, was in this appreciation of the empty tomb and understanding what that meant. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul goes over some of the core essentials of the gospel. In verses 5 through 8, he gives some very solid proofs, telling of those that were witnesses to the resurrected body. Then in verses 9 through 11, Paul gives a personal testimony and a witness to this. But you and I know this to be true, that a person with a closed mind and a hardened heart will not get this. They will see this as nonsense. And I'm not here to try to convince one way or the other, but I will tell you this, that the believer should be absolutely convinced of the centrality of this in doctrine. And that we don't just come to the point where we say, I accept it as fact. But that each year, with increasing intensity and effectiveness, we are able to see how this doctrine impacts every area of our life. And we rejoice in that. This has always been under attack, though, from skeptics, from wolves in sheep's clothing, from vocal enemies of the faith, man-made theories that have tried to be invented to explain away the miraculous and try to look at the events and say, well, it could have happened this way, and this could have happened, and that would explain it. They are neither factual nor are they really helpful. But the scripture account, that will stand. And that's a good place for us to stand. We are to receive this record as true and then base our eternal hopes on it. And so we gather with full confidence today that now is Christ risen. Last week, our title of the text came from this verse, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," John chapter 13. And then this week, "Now is Christ risen." We'll come back to that resounding phrase. And in this chapter, Paul does a masterful job of correcting an error, but at the same time, reminding us of the significance of this. So first of all, there was this heresy that had to be condemned. We have many visitors today for which we are grateful, some family that are coming. I think that's only fair because I think half of our church is out visiting somebody else. Okay. And I'm not sure what everybody believes, but let me remind you of this. It is not enough to be a religious person. It is not enough to be a person of faith. Faith must be based in the right object. The message that says Jesus didn't rise literally, physically, but it's okay because Christianity is powerful and I'm encouraged by this book and life just the same, is a satanic lie. It's a package deal. It all goes together. And any theology that would leave off the virgin birth, the atonement of Jesus Christ, or the literal, physical, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ is demonic doctrine, and we need to see it as such. Now, Paul, after going through this introduction, it gets to verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you," so obviously not all, or maybe even most were saying this, "how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Whether they were attacking the resurrection of Christ may not be as clear as they were saying, this whole thing of resurrection I struggle with. The claims of this. Some were tempted to believe that there was no resurrection. They didn't have this to look forward to. Paul is saying, if this is not true in a general sense, in a specific sense, general sense about our resurrection, in a specific sense as it touches on the resurrection of Christ, what would you say? You see, Jesus claimed to be, in John chapter 11, the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said that everyone who believes in him, he says, I will raise up. The facts are this. What Jesus taught, the apostles preached, 2 Corinthians 4:14, and the church believed. Now, there have always been exceptions. There have always been individuals that would creep up in a church, that would change their mind, would pull away, try to steal the minds and hearts of others away. But what Jesus taught, the apostles preached, and the church believed, that comes right down to us today. We stand on the Word of God. We have no other option. So some were trying to nurse a belief that could say, well, but there's once you die, that's it. And there could have been several things we're not told that factored into that, that influenced their thinking. Very possibly, since this is at Corinth, in Greece, that a Grecian view of philosophy known as dualism that really discounted anything having to do with the physical may have begun to impact. Somebody came along and made this very very believable, very palatable, and others begin to, this is new, this is exciting. Why would you not believe this? And the fact is, if they concluded that the resurrection was a myth, or not fact, or was, in a dualistic sense, undesirable, how would they by any means teach that? How would you love and proclaim something you didn't believe? They would not. And this reminds us how we are to be impacting our culture with truth, and yet without receiving and being corrupted by its error. Paul's point here throughout this chapter is that the empty tomb of Christ guarantees our resurrection. Let me say it again. The empty tomb of Christ guarantees our resurrection. And he draws a very tight knot between the two. Point B there, the consequences of this error. And he launches in verses 13. It's as if Paul, with some very convincing logic, says, let's think this through. Let me go along for just a moment with these skeptics who say that there is no resurrection. What difference would it make? What doctrines, what truth would be on the cutting room floor? What impact would it make on what we believe? Paul could, and he did, present to each church things very logically. And the resurrection is logical. It's supernatural, but it is logical. And Paul brings this case and he builds a very strong conclusion. First of all, in verse 13, Paul says basically this: then if there's no resurrection of the dead, let's be honest, then Christ's body is still lifeless somewhere. Christ's body is still lifeless somewhere. I hope you don't believe that the apostles on Saturday at some point hatched a plan. They took charcoal and they darkened up their face and wore black robes, and they stormed the tomb, and they 11 of them rolled back the stone, and they stole the body away of Jesus and hid it to where no one ever found it, and they were willing to be martyred for that lie. Think that through. If Jesus' body were still lifeless somewhere, then this author of life, Revelation chapter 1, this eternal one, that when he presents himself to the seven churches as the author of life, then he's not the author of life. Christ is dead and no different than us. And how that would impact all that the Bible says, and if we believe. If Jesus were just a man, he had no power to raise himself, and he knew it. And so every time he said, destroy this body and I will raise it up on the third day, he knew he was telling a lie. How do you believe anything that person would say? During the time that Christ's body was in the tomb, on the cross and in the tomb, the disciples, his followers, were anything but a band of bold believers. They fled. They denied. They hid. And certainly they weren't willing to die for a lie. Let me ask you, would we be gathering on Sunday? Would we be giving towards the work of the gospel and of missions? Would we be witnessing if Christ had not been raised? Well, let's come back to the title of the message. But now is Christ risen. The second thing, after verse 13, where he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. The second point, verse 14 and following, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So, secondly, then, the gospel message is one big lie. There's no resurrection. Christ's body is laying and is decayed in some tomb somewhere. Secondly, our whole message, the very center of what we believe, then is one big lie. And as verse 4, let's go back and read that, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that is at the center of the gospel. And so then all we have is a moral system that is based on a deception. The fact is that truth, a message must be anchored in truth. What is baseless is profitless to believe. We have to believe in the truth. I'm just speaking for myself. I have never been tempted to join the Elvis is Alive Club. And I don't know of any local chapters, but I'm sure somewhere between here and Tennessee, there is an Elvis is Alive Club. I'm curious what those meetings would be like. Anybody seen any sightings this week? No. All right, well then let's talk about what difference Elvis's life made in ours. You know, what would there be to talk about? I am here to tell you that Elvis is dead and Jesus is alive. And the difference that it makes. The gospel message with the tomb is worth living for, and for that matter, worth dying for. It makes all the difference. But at the nucleus, at the heart of a message, if there's a lie, who's willing to be martyred for it? The answer is no one. And these men, these apostles, many of them suffered very painful, prolonged deaths. A Christianity that has a liar at the center of it is not worth promoting, living for, or supporting. But let's go back to the title of the message again. Say it out loud this time with me. Now is Christ risen. Here's the third thing that Paul says. Let's consider in verses 15. Then all who share this message are liars. Not only is the message a lie, but all who share that message are liars. If the event never happened, those who said it happened cannot be trusted. And he puts it in very strong terms. They are misrepresenting God. You can do that two different ways, at least. You can either say that something did not happen that God says did. Or you can say something did happen that God said never happened. And there are people on both ends of that spectrum who are willing to jump in and do that. But if the apostles believed this and taught this, then they're not basically good guys. They are malicious, self-willed liars that knew what they were doing. If Jesus said he would rise and knew he never would, Jesus was promoting a deception. If the apostles knew that Christ had not risen and said otherwise, then they are not worth believing. And Paul says that the church, the household of God, in Ephesians 2:20, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So all that we believe is anchored and based on the truth of the apostles and of Jesus. He says it would be an empty message. It would be worthless, baseless, deceptive. But, say it with me, now is Christ risen. There's a fourth thing that has to be considered, beginning at verse 17. Let's pick up there. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In Christ we have hope in this life only. We are of all people most to be pitied. Don't you think at some point, as the Corinthians were reading this letter, as it was being read aloud, and the small group, maybe they even sat together, and that believed that there was no resurrection, don't you think at some point that the others were looking over at them?
Yeah.
And don't you think that they were going, oh, hadn't thought of that, of the other things that were impacted by that? So point four, we can put it this way. Then all who believe this lie are in hopeless trouble. All who believe this lie are in hopeless trouble. Paul continues the hypothetical. He does so with this word, if. If. Now, I brought a little bottle here just to illustrate a point. This is some type of a medication that obviously years ago I was supposed to take and didn't. I'm a man. At a certain point you go, I don't need this. Okay. It's kind of like a map. Please. All right. Now, let's say that this was heart medicine. And I was supposed to take this to regulate a heart. Okay. And somebody in the church came along and said, you know, Pastor Hamilton needs to lose a few pounds. We'll take this out and we'll put some weight pills in there and that'll help him. And for me to continue taking this, thinking that it was helping my heart, that could be a fatal thing. To believe a lie. There are people in this world that's like, well, even if it's not true, you're better off having lived a Christian life, even if there's no heaven, even if there's no resurrection. And Paul really shoots that. Is that true? He says, no, actually, then we're in a heap of trouble. And the very thing that you thought would rescue. This church, 1 Timothy 1:10, like those at Thessalonica, expected Christ to rescue them. Christ to set up his kingdom. That they were going to reign with Christ. All these things they had hoped. But faith that is not based on fact is futile. It's fatal. It needs to be exposed. If the soul is not saved, but thinks that it is, it's living a hopeless lie. There were people that Paul says that the dead in Christ, there were those who had trusted Christ and had died. And he says, they have perished, if that's what you want to believe. There are some very dear people that when I started pastoring here 17 years ago, sat in these pews. Some of them are with the Lord. Some of them, I've done their funeral from this point. And I could say with all confidence, they are with the Lord and they will receive new bodies and their hope has been realized. And yet, if there's no resurrection, I would tell you, first of all, I was lying and they have perished. That's what Paul says. Still in your sins. That's not the diagnosis you want to hear. A person who goes through some treatment, maybe cancer treatment, makes them ill, makes them so they lose their hair, maybe they food does not taste good, there's great changes in their body. The last thing they want to hear when they go to a doctor is, there's no change. You still have cancer. For a person to say, I believed in Jesus, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus hasn't been raised, and I am still in my sins, unchanged, without hope. That's not what you want to hear, and that's not what the Bible tells us. If there's no resurrection, if there's no heaven, as John Lennon tried to get a generation of followers to believe, there's no reward, you know what? Then you would think that we would go along with the mentality that let's just live for the moment and let's live for ourselves. You only go around once. If I have no future in heaven, my present is affected. Because the hope of the resurrection is not something that I will enjoy just in glory, but as I said at the onset of this message, it should be impacting my thinking, my beliefs, my joys today, not just in the future. What we truly believe about the rest, maybe that's why we need to review this more often, why we need to believe this more strongly, have it anchored in the Word of God so that we have more joy. Jesus, Romans 4:25 tells us, was raised for our justification. So now a connection is made not just to the cross, but to the empty tomb. Raised for our justification. The empty tomb proved once and for all His righteousness, His power, His ability to carry this out. Raised for our justification. The atonement, Paul says, would have been incomplete without the empty tomb. Raised for our justification. Tells me that God was eternally satisfied with the full payment of Jesus Christ and could declare us as forgiven. Those who argue that Jesus didn't rise and that we won't either see today and every other Sunday, they see it quite differently. They think that it is a myth, or maybe even stronger, a dangerous deception that needs to be stopped. And believe me, there's a growing segment of our population that feels that way. And then Paul says in verse 19, in Christ we have hope in this life only. We are of all people most to be pitied in this life. In this life. Listen, I enjoy my life most of the time. Okay, I enjoy change of seasons. I enjoy ministry. I enjoy my family. But this life is also fraught with problems. And Paul, who had gone through shipwreck and beatings and betrayals and all that, says, if all we have is this life, listen, this existence is not enough. It's not. Look, skip down to verse 32. He picks up on this. He says, what do I gain, humanly speaking? I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. Then, but this existence is not enough. And let's say that statement again from the title. But now is Christ risen. So then he goes from exposing a false teaching and a dangerous belief to a heresy to a hope. Secondly, a hope to be cherished. In our last verses 20 through 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. But in fact, he's gone from if to but in fact. He leaves the hypothetical. Now let's joyfully turn and talk about the resurrection. Did you hear the difference even in Brother Vogel's a solo? First couple of verses a little bit quieter and worshipful and subdued, and then that last verse talking about the empty tomb and did it go up an octave? But the volume picked up and the beauty of that message and the energy of that. And that's what we should be saying. I worshipfully rejoice at the death of Christ. But let me proclaim to you the power of the resurrection. That might be a great way to start off a witness. What are you most convinced is true? What fact would you say, I would give my life on this? Well, let's see. When we had the ice, I slipped, and I really believe in gravity. Okay. Or you could say, I believe in the creation. I believe that I cannot believe that this is all by some cosmic accident. It's by divine fiat. It's by God's creation. God made this just as He said. This fact of the resurrection should be among those that you most strongly believe. Because He rose, I too shall rise. Now, he talks about these first fruits. And Paul speaking as a Jew to largely a Gentile audience would refer to something. He's given them a little bit of an object lesson about first fruits. a harvest. The first sheaves that would have been harvested were dedicated to God in recognition that all that we have belongs to God. And God gives the harvest, and any future harvest comes from God. All of that was seen in this. And His glorious resurrection began a work that He will complete in us. That's the truth. And the harvest will not be complete, listen, until every last member of the elect that Christ has drawn to Himself has put their faith in Jesus Christ and he receives in glory. The harvest is done. Christ is the first fruits. Point B there in conclusion, Christ personally and powerfully raises all believers. Would you keep a finger here and turn with me back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Adam's sin impacted us. As I drove this morning, I crossed over an intersection and saw fresh glass and plastic. I say fresh, it might have been last night. And I thought, oh, that's probably somebody's new car. For a moment, they were fiddling at the radio. Once again, they were texting, or else the other person was. But it doesn't have to be that you were careless. Somebody else can be careless, and it impacts you. Adam's sin impacted the whole human race. Romans chapter 5, let's read verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, the second Adam, sometimes Jesus is referred to, he provides life now and for eternity. The resurrection is my future hope and it is my present joy. Those who have hope in Christ, those living in Christ have no threat or worry of eternal torment. But those who are believing in anything else or dismiss what God has said about the resurrection or the resurrection of Jesus or anything like that, whatever they hope in is baseless. They are still in their sins. The fact that this life is not all that there is, and that there is an eternity, and there is an eternal heaven and an eternal hell, should shake you up. This is not a system of belief made up by some wacky men, some apostles who said, well, our leader is dead, but we really were hoping to rule. We like this power and people following us. Let's craft out some doctrine and some beliefs and hold to that. No, that is not what happened. A ranking officer has privileges. I was not a military man. I was a son of a Marine. That was close enough. And yet, many of you men did serve our country, and you learned to look at a uniform, the cap, a patch, a bar, something that would tell you that person is a superior officer. They rank higher than me, or that person is lower than me. And you knew how to salute and how to act respectfully to them. Christ is first in importance. He is the first fruits. As in a military parade, the captain would go first, and our Lord rose and ascended, and he reigns in glory. But he also tells us that in his perfect time, he will give us new bodies. At the trump, at a sound, in the twinkling of an eye, he will catch us up to himself. He will return, and we will return with him, and he will rule, and all will see him. Let me just conclude by saying this, and you can close your Bibles if you would like, that some fearful but some very dedicated women went to the tomb one day. Some skeptical men went to the Garden of Gethsemane. They weren't sure whether they should believe the report of these women. And what they saw, and I would add what they didn't see, it changed their lives. There was confusion about what the Lord had said about his impending death and that he would be leaving them. And he prayed for them, and so much of this was confusing. And it wasn't until the death and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension, and even there, then they were still fraught with confusion until after Pentecost and the Spirit comes, and these same men who had, as I said earlier, fled and denied and hid, now these same men went out and boldly preached. What you believe about this day and this doctrine will impact your witness, your purity, your confidence, your joy. Say it with me one more time. But now is Christ risen. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I hope this day is full of joy and confidence for you. I'm going to read to you a poem in closing here. Only Christ can remove the death of sting, obviously. And the one who holds the who was held by the grave, he holds us in his hands. Listen to these words, three stanzas, just to close our service. I gaze upon the cruel cross and wonder at such love that this rebellious, sinful soul might live with Christ above. For me he gave himself in death. For me bore all my sin, and with his final painful breath did my salvation win. I marvel at the tomb so bare where Jesus' body lay. As Mary learned, he was not there. He rose just as he said. For me he rose and ever lives. For me he intercedes. In mercy full forgiveness gives. The blood of Jesus pleads. I long to see that wondrous sight when Christ as King descends in majesty and glory bright, a rule that never ends. For me to live is Christ, dear friend. For me to die is gain. On God the Son I can depend. In Him my faith remains. I'm going to close in prayer in just a moment, and then I will ask our song leader to come, and he'll lead us in a stanza or two of a final hymn. By singing, it gives us a chance to kind of give a collective amen. That's what I believe. That's where I stand. But first of all, I'm going to ask where it is that you stand, what it is that you believe. Have you just given a mental nod in the direction of a fact? Or can you say, no, the resurrection is already a reality in my life? It is already impacting my life. I am not the same. I am not my own. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, would you please speak to me or one of the other person after the service? I'd love to give you a Bible. I'd love to share with you some verses. I'd love to make sure that your hope is anchored on fact, biblical fact. what Jesus taught, the apostles preached, the church believed. I hope you believe in Jesus with all your heart. Lord, we marvel at your sovereign power over life and death. You are God. As God, you can deliver what you promise, our resurrection, our reign with you. We labor, but our labor is not in vain. We wait for you, but not without good reason. You secured victory for us as you paid our debt and triumphed over death. These bodies are wasting away, but glorious bodies await us. Death is not final for those who have life in Christ. The all-powerful God knows our needs, and we thank you that you are providing our eternal future. Open our eyes, dear Lord, and our hearts today to receive the full significance of the resurrection. And may this blessed fact impact our hope and drive our witness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.